Well, good afternoon. Welcome. Welcome back to Wednesday at First. And today, our missionary that we're considering is John, well, I'm going to say John Patton. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, on a straight line between Hawaii and Australia, somewhere on that line trajectory, you'll find the New Hebrides. John Patton's biography is available in several different editions, and this is an autobiography. John Patton, towards the end of his life, wrote a three-volumed autobiography, and now it's in this one volume. The current printing of it is this one. Banner. These are all in our library if you want to check it out. John Patton, the autobiography, published by the Banner of Truth, and it also came out in this form by the Banner of Truth. And then this one, which has rather a graphic sort of title, King of the Cannibals, published by Evangelical Press, and this one has more pictures in it, if that helps. So all of those are in the library, and you know, you really ought to consider sometime giving a book to a college student. That'd be a wonderful gift to give to a college student, a great biography of a very famous missionary. And if you need some advice, just ask Deborah Kirkland. She has all kinds of advice as to what would be suitable. Deborah works for us in our library and bookstore. Now let me tell you something about John Patton. And I don't have any means of telling the time, so when it gets to around 10 to 1, would somebody cough and stand up and make a noise? Oh, now I'm good. Thank you. Now, the New Hebrides, these are a chain of about 80 or so islands. Discovered in the early 17th century, 1606, by a Spaniard, but more famously explored by Captain Cook in 1773, so barely 2¼ centuries ago. These islands were explored. Many of them, of course, were uninhabited. And those that were inhabited by, as we shall see in a minute, cannibals. Because they were explored by Captain Cook, they became part of the British Empire and Commonwealth, and eventually they were handed back, given their independence. And these days, at least in more recent times, these islands have been referred to as Vanuatu, the Vanuatu Islands. And as I say, if you drew a line between Honolulu in Hawaii to Australia, you would pass through Vanuatu, or these islands, the New Hebrides. Now, in 1839, just over a century and a half ago, two famous missionaries, John Williams and James Harris. And John Williams and James Harris were missionaries with the London Missionary Society. And within minutes of landing on the island of Eromanga, in the New Hebrides, they were clubbed to death and eaten by cannibals. That's just over a century and a half ago. John Williams and James Harris, they were, from their pictures, they were probably in their 30s or so, and they were the first Christian missionaries to go to the New Hebrides. Some 15 years later, half of the population, and the population of the New Hebrides was estimated to be around 6,000, and half of them, 3,000 or so, were said to be Christians. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it was said by one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, and it proved to be the case here in the New Hebrides. In 1872, and this is some 33 years after the death of Williams and Harris, John Geddy arrived. He came from the Presbyterian Church in Nova Scotia. And it is said that the entire population of one of the islands, Antietam, was converted through the ministry of this man, John Geddy. And then a little later would come the missionary that we're considering, John Patton. Patton was born in Scotland. He was from Dumfries. If you took a road from Glasgow westwards towards the coast, and if you were catching, say, a boat to go to Ireland, you would pass through the little town of Dumfries. He was born on May the 24th in 1824. And he sailed in 1858 when he was 33 years old. He sailed with his wife, Mary, to the New Hebrides. You know, this is just years, a decade and a half or so after the death of those two men, Williams and Harris. So I'm trying to think of the marriage proposal. You know, you say to her, you get down on one knee and you say to her, Mary, will you be my wife? And here's the deal. We're going to be missionaries. It's going to take us 6 months to get there by ship via the tip of South Africa and Australia, and we're going to go to the New Hebrides, which Captain Cook discovered in the 18th century. And I just need to tell you that 15 years ago, two missionaries from London went there and they were killed and eaten within minutes of landing. So, will you be my wife? You know, we do laugh about it, and I've laughed about it all morning. And yet, I can't imagine it. I just can't imagine that scenario. I can't imagine what kind of woman would say yes to that, except one who loved the Lord Jesus to a degree that few of us do. Can you imagine? Can you imagine telling your mother, your parents, John Patton has asked for my hand in marriage, and he wants to take us to the New Hebrides, and in all likelihood, we're going to die. We're going to be eaten by cannibals. Can't imagine it. They land on the island of Tanna. They left in April. They arrived in November. Long, long journey. When they arrived, his wife was 6 months pregnant. Well, just do the math. She got pregnant within days of getting married. It was a six-month journey. Within 3 weeks of giving birth to her baby, she and her baby son died of a fever. In that first 3 months on the island with his pregnant wife, John Patton built himself a little house. I don't know what kind of house it would be that you would build by yourself. Some wooden structure, a cabin of some kind with a roof on it. And he finds himself within 3 months digging two graves beside the house, one for his wife and one for his baby son. And he serves there by himself, alone, for 4 years, until in 1862 he's driven off the island by the harassment of the natives. And for the next 4 years, he travels, first of all in Australia and then back in Scotland, doing missionary furlough, bringing to the attention of the churches the need. And you realize that in the middle of the 19th century, many, and even Christians, would have thought that these savages were beyond redemption. Many would have argued that John Patton, he'd had a fairly successful ministry in Glasgow, where hundreds of working class folk gathered to hear him in Bible studies and little services that he held on the Lord's Day, working for Glasgow City Mission. And there were many who said to him that he should stay in Glasgow, and that his, particularly given what has happened, that his ministry should be in Glasgow, and that it was the Lord's sign, it was the Lord's indication and providence that he should stay in Glasgow. But he spends these 4 years in Australia and Scotland talking on behalf of the mission to the New Hebrides. So he returns. Actually, he returns with a second wife. So I've been thinking this morning of how this goes. You go to her and you say, I'm a widow. My first wife died within 3 months, and my baby's son. And now I'm returning. And by the way, 15 years before that, the two first missionaries were killed and eaten within minutes of landing. Will you be my wife? I can't imagine that scenario. I really can't imagine that scenario. And I can't imagine the kind of woman who would say yes to that. But she did. And they were married, and they left on another six-month voyage to Niwa, another island, different island this time, 7 miles by two. And they would labor on this island for the next 41 years. The population was said to be savage. They were given to cannibalism. And these natives lived in constant fear of offending some evil spirit and a need to make sacrifice and propitiation to these evil spirits, and that involved often killing. Patton learned the language. He made dictionaries, translated the New Testament eventually into this language, built orphanages, held worship services every Lord's Day, eventually would send native teachers to villages to preach. Over the next 15 years, John and his second wife's name is Margaret. John and Margaret, the entire island of Aniwa, come to Christ. And when I say that, I don't say that in a loose way. I don't say that in a kind of decisionistic kind of way. John Patton was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. So his assessment here of what it means to come to Christ is based on solid biblical evaluation and principles. He kept a journal and notebooks and eventually would write his own autobiography. He outlived his second wife, died eventually in Australia in 1907. I was about to ask, was anyone here around in 1907, but that's unlikely. But it's not that long ago, is it? We're not talking about something in the 12th or 13th. We're talking about something just over 100 years ago, John Patton. Today, in Vanuatu, the islands, it is said that 85% of the population claim to be Christian. These are not, as yet, Islamic territories. Of that, 21% are said to be evangelical. All to say, even if you don't buy those percentages or figures, and even if they're based on criteria that we might question a little, good. The overwhelming benefit, the overwhelming sense in which this man and these two wives never could you say they gave their life for nothing. There's fruit from their extraordinary life of ministry and self-sacrifice. So I want to give you some flavor from his own writing, from his own autobiography. First of all, I want to talk about his sacrifice. And it's a self-evident life of sacrifice. Not just the memory of William and Harris, Williams and Harris and the proposal to these two women that I've spoken about. But before leaving, he was, as I said, working in Glasgow on a very successful ministry where hundreds of people, hundreds of working class people, blue-collar people, were coming to Bible studies and services that he was holding, part of Glasgow City Mission. He talks about the loss of his first wife and son. And these are his words. Stunned by that dreadful loss, in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever merciful Lord sustained me. And that spot, the graves of his wife and son, that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of the islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely graves. Later, he moved his house higher up, partly to get away from the constant nightly threats of some of the natives. And he says, when about two-thirds up the hill, I became so faint that I concluded I was dying, lying down on the ground, sloped against the root of a tree to keep me from rolling to the bottom, I took farewell of old Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man, a converted man from another island that came to help him after the death of his wife and son, a native, a convert. I took farewell of old Abraham, of my mission work, and of everything around. In its weak state, I lay watched over by my faithful companion and fell into a quiet sleep. He thought he was dying. And then he revives and is restored. But the enormous sense of courage. He talks about threats to his life. One morning, at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men. And he calls it a house. I mean, it's a wooden hut. One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men, and a chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus, for what seemed the last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended the worship in the past rose and said, "Our conduct has been bad, but now we will fight for you and kill all those who hate you." Once, when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe, but a chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and defended me defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And yet, with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. He talks about not just the sacrifice, but he talks about the power of the gospel. Patton wrote the autobiography not, of course, to draw attention to himself. What he felt was needed in the second half of the 19th century was ammunition to address the growing modernity that was now beginning to affect the church and a disbelief in the power of the gospel. How churches at the end of the 19th century were drifting into liberalism, drifting away from scripture, drifting away from belief in conversion and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and questioning the sanity and even the appropriateness of going to these islands. What should be done is to allow these savages to be what they are and not to impose on them a foreign culture, including the gospel. So in order to address that, he writes his autobiography, and he talks about the power of the gospel. He talks about a chief on the island of Tanna, where he is. And his name is Kawia. When he was dying, this chief, he came to me to say farewell. Farewell, and he called him Missy. Farewell, Missy, I'm very near death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus. Those were his words. This is the chief of the island. And Abraham, Patton's friend and help, sustained him, tottering to the place of graves where he lay down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief. But by the grace of God, the love of Jesus, changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What do you think of this? This is Patton in his autobiography addressing his readers, but he's really addressing the church in the late 19th century, the Scottish Presbyterian Church that's drifting away from the gospel. What do you think of this, he says? You skeptics as to the reality of conversion. I knew that day, I know now, that there is one soul at least from Tanna to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven. And oh, the rapture when I meet him there. So his labors had not been in vain. Perhaps we ask ourselves, what is the source of his strength? Where does a man get strength to do this? Well, part of, and it's only a part of the answer, a part of the answer is his father, his parents, but especially his father. It's one of the most touching parts of his autobiography. There's a point at which he is leaving home for the first time. And you know, he's been raised in rural Scotland. Like my grandfather, the furthest he had ever traveled was 38 miles. He lived till he was 98. The furthest he'd ever been was 38 miles away in Aberystwyth. And I remember him telling me this when I was a teenager. He was telling me about the day he went to Aberystwyth, which was 38 miles away. And he was telling it as though he had been to the other side of the world, and how glad he was when he got back. Well, I think that's, you know, Patton is raised in that sort of environment. So he's going to Glasgow, he's going to divinity school, he's going to seminary, and from whence he will begin ministry in Glasgow, but he will no longer be home. My dear father walked with me, and it's 40 miles from where he lives to the train station, and they walk it. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where we would lose sight of each other, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him, climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given to me. Well, I remember reading those words probably 35 years ago when I was a student, and they brought tears to my eyes then, and it's still a very graphic word painting of an incredible scene as a father is bidding farewell to a son who's now leaving home for the first time. But the godliness of it, the sheer godliness of that picture. And then, well, his his belief in the doctrines of grace. Let me give you another little quotation. This is another quotation of his. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. He's describing a scene on the island where his life is in danger. And the realization that he has is the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. His life, he was immortal until his work was done. That no one or nothing could take away his life until God's appointed hour had come. There was something about his belief in the power of prayer. He says on another occasion, and again his life is in danger, I assured them that I was not afraid to die. For at death my Savior would take me to be with himself in heaven, to be far happier than I had ever been on earth. I then lifted up my hands and eyes to the heavens and prayed aloud for Jesus, either to protect me or take me home to glory as he saw to be for the best. Fascinating. The instinct was not to pray for safety, deliverance. The instinct was to pray that God's will be done, whether it be protection or to take him home to glory, because he knew the Lord, because he trusted in the gospel. Now, there's more, and our time has gone. There's more. John Patton's biography is just a phenomenal biography, classic biography of a man who lived out and out for the Lord Jesus, a lifetime of missionary service, 41 years on this island. And to this day, that island reaps the benefit and the reward of it. These missionaries, well, we're not worthy of them. As we looked and surveyed just a handful of missionaries, and we could do this 3-4 times as many as we've done, easily. And they still speak, though dead, these men and women still speak to us about commitment, about following Jesus without reservation, about putting the gospel first before wife and children and family. That's hard for us in the South who love our families. That's tough. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and the righteousness that belongs to it. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the life of John Patton. Thank you for these two women, Mary and Margaret, extraordinary women, prepared to risk everything for the sake of the gospel and their undoubted love for their husband. Pray for ourselves. Lord, we find ourselves ashamed that we complain about so little a thing, so small and trivial a thing by comparison. And pray now, today, that you would bring to our minds once again the gallery of the faithful and John Patton among them, and call upon us and help us to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.